You are Lord of the universe. You're the God and Father of us all, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that we have been born again to a living hope, to a salvation that is eternal and secure. We also, Lord, thank you for the gift of being in the United States, of being a citizen. Help us remember that the reason that journalists can write and people can say what they believe without fear of oppression or persecution, that the reason that we can bear arms, that the reason that we can worship freely, such freedoms to assemble, to vote, such freedoms are guaranteed by the American soldier. And we thank you, Lord, for the men and women who have put their lives on the line and who continue to put their lives on the line so that we can exercise freely the rights bestowed upon us through our Constitution and ultimately that derive from you. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, on this Memorial Day weekend, we do remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice, men and women of our armed forces who gave their lives in service of our nation. Such sacrifice is the greatest gift one can give for their country and fellow man. Whether or not people realize it, it also reflects selfless love. It reflects the heart of the Father who gave up his Son for us, and the love of the Son who actually died for us. Jesus Christ knew that he was headed to the cross, and there came a point when he had to make a decision to go forward, and then there was a point of no return. I think of the Navy airman who flew into the heart of the Japanese fleet during the Battle of Midway, whose anniversary is next weekend. On June 4th, 1942, the American fleet set sail for Midway, and a Japanese fleet was on its way as well, on a crash course, a collision. And the first aircraft that were sent were groups of torpedo bombers. The torpedo bombers, called the TBD Devastators, were slow. They would be sitting ducks when coming in to drop their ordnance. And most were shot down. One naval airman named Lloyd Childers, who was one of the few survivors, said he knew that they were headed for trouble when the cooks that morning served steak and eggs for breakfast. You overheard a fellow naval airman behind him say, "Last meal for the condemned men." But it was those torpedo bombers that ended up distracting the Japanese Zero fighters from the four Japanese carriers and allowed the dauntless dive bomber group led by Buffalo, New York native Lieutenant Commander Wayne McCluskey to break through and sink three of the four Japanese carriers. Later in the day, the fourth was sunk as well, and the Japanese fleet would never be the same. It was the turning point in a battle that became the turning point in the war in the Pacific, and it was all because those men and those slow torpedo bombers gave their lives. The first wave that came from the USS Hornet, 15 aircraft, all were shot down. And 29 out of the 30 crew, for each plane had two crewmen, a pilot and a rear gunner, lost their lives, except for one, who was able to stay in the water, and he hid behind his life raft for hours before he was recovered. The second wave came from the USS Enterprise, and 11 of the 14 were shot down. And the third wave, Lloyd Childers, who I quoted just a moment again, who were coming from the USS Yorktown, most of them were shot down. They gave their lives. Freedom is not free, it costs. Our history as a nation is testimony to this fact. Think about it for a moment. The American Revolution was to gain our freedom as a people and as a nation, to be free under laws that have their basis in God's word. The War of 1812 was fought to gain our freedom for commerce and trade and to finally get Great Britain off our backs. The Mexican War guaranteed the freedom of Texas as well as the American Southwest from the dictatorship of Santa Anna. The Civil War was fought to preserve the Union and to end slavery. And World War II was fought to protect our world from the total conquest of fascism, whether it be from the Nazis in Germany, Mussolini in Italy, or the military rulers of Japan. If there was no American Revolution, we would have no Bill of Rights, no U.S. Constitution, no United States of America. If there was no Civil War, we would have no United States of America. And if there was no World War II, again, not only no United States of America, but no nation of Israel for that matter. You see, everything that happens in history is for a reason, and everything that happens in the present has been based on the past. That's why history is so important to be taught in our schools, but it has to be taught in the right way. Everything in life is linked together. And the reason for the United States, the reason for our successes, and more so than for our failures, the reason for the preservation of democracy and the spread of freedom throughout the world is because of one thing. You know what it is? Well, I didn't hear that, but I don't want to spoil it. It can be found in the scriptures. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, page 976. Matthew chapter 16. Did someone say God? Yeah, well, ultimately, he's the reason for everything, but that's not the reason. But it never hurts to give him glory. Page 976, verses 13 through 20, Matthew chapter 16. We read, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Remember how I said a couple weeks ago, that's the most important question anyone can ask, because how you answer it determines your life in the present as well as your life in the future. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Doesn't matter what other people say. Ultimately, who do you say that I am, Jesus said. "And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And as such, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And then Jesus said to Peter, verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower it." Now most are in the Roman church, they say the rock is Peter. Peter is the first pope, and upon the first pope of Peter, Christ built his church. But I don't believe that's a correct interpretation of this passage. The rock is not a man. The rock is the confession of the true faith. The rock is Jesus Christ himself, who Jesus is. And when the church is built on this rock, the gates of hell will not prevail. Because a gate is a defensive fortification. And so what Jesus is saying is that the church is going to prevail against all evil in this world. And we know this is more than just a man, because verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That means I'm giving you the authority and the power of the living God. "And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And so God has given the keys of his authority and his power in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to us, the church. And as the church moves in that authority and power, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, the reason why we have our freedom, the reason for all the things I just mentioned, is because of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, we've been doing a series entitled Why I Believe. And we already looked at the first five reasons to believe: creation itself, and then the reality of truth, and then the Word of God, the Bible, and then Jesus Christ, the greatest reason to believe, His person and His message. And then the fifth reason last week, life transformation, and we heard personal testimonies at each service from a number of members, because Jesus changes lives. But today I want to talk about the sixth reason, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the church, the word, English word church, is a translation from the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get the word ecclesiology. And ekklesia means literally the called out ones. Ek is out of, and ecclesia is the noun from the verb kaleo, to call. And so we are the called out ones. The call goes out. Jesus says, come and follow me. And all those who follow and trust him as their Lord and Savior are the church. But the church is more than just the called out ones. The church is identified by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as the body of Christ. Paul writes that we are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. There is one body, but many members. The church is a diverse group. There's much of variety. There's many aspects to the church of Jesus Christ, but there's a oneness to it because it has one head. It has one purpose, and the purpose is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That is why we're here. And so the church is not an institution. An institution has a beginning and an end. An institution is man-made, but the body of Christ does not have an end. The body of Christ is eternal. The body of Christ is living because we are members of that. We have been born again to a living hope, as I prayed, and an eternal salvation. And so the body of Christ, the church, is not an institution. It is a living organism that is accomplishing the work of God in our world. And when we look back at history, we see a miracle. We see a miracle of what has happened through the church of Jesus Christ. And I want to reflect on this for a moment. Some may ask, how is it that the church is a miracle? Well, when I look and see what's happened since the Holy Spirit came upon the first disciples and they believed, and the church was born at Pentecost, I see the expansion of the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Let me put things in perspective. The Roman emperor, when the church began, it was a minority religion that was persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles alike. The Roman emperors did not like it because it said there was another Lord over all, that the emperor himself was subservient to Jesus Christ. The Jews did not like it because it taught that Jesus was their Messiah and that one would have to become a Jew first in order to be a follower of Yahweh. Moreover, Jesus was a disgrace to Judaism because he suffered a terrible death on the cross. He was humiliated by the Gentiles, and for the Jews, their Messiah could not be disgraced in such a manner. But despite the persecutions and the resistance by Roman society, eventually the Christian faith grew throughout the empire until the Roman emperor himself was converted. The emperor Constantine was converted to Christ in the early part of the 4th century AD. And Christianity became the majority faith of the Roman Empire and even became the official state religion of the empire. In fact, it was because of the Christian faith that the gladiator games, that crucifixion as a means of execution, that infanticide was abolished in the empire. When the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD after the barbarian tribes from the east invaded Europe and conquered Rome, Europe entered a period often called the Dark Ages. Many ancient works of literature and libraries and art were lost. However, many were preserved. Bibles were preserved and other artifacts. And why were they preserved? Because of the monasteries. The monasteries served as hospitals, places of refuge. Monastic schools trained scribes to preserve manuscripts. Monasteries also developed agricultural skills and knowledge. The scholastics rose from this, and it caused a period of intellectual growth. It became a time of major artistic development where architecture, music, and literature was not only preserved, but flourished through the monasteries. And who was it that converted the barbarian tribes of Europe? The monks. Think of Patrick, who went to Ireland, who converted the Celts. Think of the others who were sent to what is modern-day Eastern Europe and Russia and were converted to Christ, and the German tribes converted to Christ, and the Vikings in Scandinavia converted to Christ, and Spain converted to Christ. Who stood up against the expansion of Islam in the East? The church. And as a result of the Christian faith, not only did you have the conversion of the entire European continent, but you had a scientific revolution. Science rose in the West, not in the East. Why is that? Concepts conducive to scientific inquiry were expressly Christian. Think about the attitudes that were developed because of the church. A positive attitude toward the world, an awareness that there's an order, that there's a cause and effect to our universe, a view that man is the steward of creation, the nature, a positive attitude toward progress and creation itself. In fact, many of the first great scientists were not only theists, that is, they believed in God, but they were Christians. Think of Sir Isaac Newton, Louis Pasteur, Kepler, Pascal, Fleming, Edwards. Now, certainly there were those in the church who became part of the problem. It is true that the church as an institution has not always been a positive influence for social change. The secularists and the atheists of today like to say that the church and Christian religion is the problem, but they miss the forest for the trees. No doubt there have been some bad trees in the Christian forest, but they are not reflective of the true gospel. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in the second reading from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10? Turn quickly to the back of your bulletins to this. It's so important to note. Look at what Paul says. He says, I'm amazed in the middle there that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. We're saved by grace. For a different gospel, which is really not another. There's only one gospel, in other words. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. You've heard me say this many times. How was Islam formed? Because an angel came with a false gospel. How was Mormonism formed? Because an angel came with a false gospel. But is it just an angel? It could be anybody. Paul writes this, and we've said it as we've said before. So I say it again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel, even if I come back with a false gospel, contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. Well, those are heavy words. Someone say, well, why such harsh words? Because you do more damage to the truth of Jesus Christ when you say, I'm for Christ, and you're giving people a false message. Or I have the way, the truth, and the life, but you're giving people a false message. And that's what people like to point out. They say, oh, the church, look at all the bad things that have happened to the church, but what are they doing? They're missing the forest for the trees. They're focused on the bad trees, the bad apples, rather than the true message. And so when we talk about the Christian faith, we shouldn't talk about the Renaissance popes who were perverts. But we talk about St. Francis of Assisi. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about Spanish explorers like Cortez and Pizarro, but rather we're talking about a fellow Spaniard, the Dominican friar named Bartolomé de las Casas, who sought to stand against the oppression of the indigenous people in the New World, who fought against slavery, who was in the courts of Spain, standing up for the rights of those who are being oppressed by the Spanish. When we talk about the true Christian faith, we're not talking about the Yankee slave captains who professed maybe Christianity. No, we're talking about the English parliamentarian, William Wilberforce, who sought through his leadership to end slavery in the British Empire. And it occurred 3 days before the Lord called him home in 1831. That's the true Christian faith. That's the true church. The church is a living organism, not an institution. When it becomes an institution, bad things happen because it becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. So, for example, even though much good came through the Roman Catholic Church, like the promotion of education through universities and the care for the poor through the monasteries and hospitals, the Roman Catholic Church as an institution became spiritually sick. But even when it became spiritually sick, God raised up others who stayed true to the message of the gospel, folks who confronted the church and the state to the truths of Christ and His Word, and the result was the Reformation, out of which the Church of England became no longer a Roman Catholic institution, but a church grounded in the Holy Scriptures. A Reformation which resulted in the birth of other churches that now had the opportunity to be Word of God-centered rather than institution-centered. And concurrent with the Reformation came the Age of Exploration, and with it missionaries. Granted, many of the explorers did not have godly motives, and indigenous people were exploited, but the gospel still went out, and there were those in the church that set up missions and fought against that exploitation, which I just gave you one example. One of the chief problems that resulted from the European exploration and colonization of the world was slavery. But like I just said, who brought an end to slavery in the Western world? The church. How about an end to child labor and workers' rights? I should say, how about an end to child labor and the advocacy of workers' rights? How about women's rights and humane treatment of the mentally ill and the mentally challenged? Again, through the work of the church. The need for education and hospitals and rights for all citizens, not just in Europe but in the United States, the church. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And so when the church is a living organism, when its members are abiding in Christ together, they will bear much fruit, they will transform the world. When the church is at its finest, it is reflecting not just the principles of her head, but the very presence of her head, Jesus Christ. When it is at its worst, it is going against not only those principles, but it is not following Christ as its head. And if Christ is not the head of the church, who is? Man and Satan. Why did America become great? Why did America become a beacon of hope for the world? This lady who was wearing a hat, America was never great? That's a lie. Because of three major revivals in our land, when millions of our citizens came to Christ, they are historically called the Great Awakenings. The first occurred during the decades prior to the American Revolution from 1725 to 1775 and set the stage for our declaring independence from Great Britain and establishing a republic grounded on biblical principles. The second Great Awakening occurred from about 1790 to 1820, in part due to the preaching of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, two Anglican priests, who unfortunately were not embraced by the Anglican Church in the Church of England, but came to America. And as a result of their preaching, as well as the preaching of other circuit riders, Francis Asbury, churches sprung up all along the new frontier of our republic. The explosion of Methodist churches and Baptist churches. Millions coming to Christ. And then the third Great Awakening occurred right before the Civil War, 1858 to 1859, and continued to about 1900. It led to an explosion of missionary agencies and philanthropic organizations, organizations like the Salvation Army of William Booth, Bernardo's Homes, which became the world's largest orphanage system, the YMCA, the CMS, the Christian Missionary Society, that taught 200,000 people to read in East Africa in one generation. Such missionary efforts as a result of the Third Great Awakening secured the abolition of widow, burning, and child sacrifice in parts of Africa, brought medicine to the world, and actually founded the educational systems in China, Japan, and Korea, and provided the foundation for the church in South Korea, which is the strongest church of Jesus Christ in Asia. 50% of South Koreans are Christians. The Korean War is another example. If it wasn't for the Korean War, South Korea would also be under the maniacal dictator that North Korea is controlled by. Why were the Nazis stopped? Why did the Iron Curtain of communism fall? In fact, when you do a study in the 1980s, you know who thrived in the Eastern Bloc countries? The churches. They still had the prayer meetings. They were still, you've heard me say, I was praying in 1986 in Yellowstone for the Iron Curtain to fall, but it wasn't just our prayers. It was the prayers of the churches in the Eastern Bloc countries, and they got that breath of freedom. So now in Russia, when they have their annual military parade, as their big general comes out in his big car, you know what he does now? He makes the sign of the cross because Russia's returned to the Orthodox Church. They've got more freedom in Russian schools to preach and teach the gospel than we have here in the United States of America. How do you like that one? And the reason why Islam has not taken over Europe and the world today is because of the church working through every facet of society in many parts of our world. The truth is that the only hope for our world is Jesus Christ, and the means through which this hope is seen and heard is through us, the body of Christ, the faithful followers of Jesus, who seek to be the salt and light of the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, he said to us, in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so it is through the church that I can see positive change. And I can see the world transform, but not as me as an individual. No, not as you as individuals. No, this isn't a one-man show. It's not a one-woman show. We do it corporately. God created us to be in community. We're born into an earthly family, and then we're born again into a spiritual family. He did not create us to be lone rangers. When we are born again, we become members of the body of Christ. Each of us has a role to play in serving and being the body. And we can't do it without the church. But in our culture, it's popular. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need everybody. Me and God are good. Just a few days ago, I was picking up some clothing from the dry cleaner. A gentleman who owns it, been in business for decades, great guy. He was telling me, yeah, he said, well, I haven't been in church. I said, why don't you stop by and visit? He said, well, I haven't been in church for, he either said 28 or 24 years. I said, why? And he said, the last time I was in church was at my wedding. I said, you haven't come back? He said, no. I said, why? He said, because I didn't like the sermon the pastor preached. I said, wow, that's a good reason not to ever go back to church. I said, hey, that shouldn't keep you out of church. And then he said, oh, well, I talk and pray a lot to God. And his mother, who's there, works with him, goes to church all the time. Sweet lady. I said, why don't you go with your mom? I'm trying to plant the seed. It's like, well, he said, you know, I work 60 hours a week and then I'll be tired. And so, you know, there's always an excuse, right? But here's the thing. We can't truly be the body of Christ if we're trying to live on our own. We were created for community. And that's why I commend all of you who are in church today on Memorial Day weekend. There's a lot of people who are good members here who aren't here because they're out camping. And there's nothing wrong with that because they're going to be here other Sundays. What God is looking for is consistency in our walks. And that not only involves a Sunday attendance on a fairly regular basis, as much as you can, but it also involves getting involved in the body of Christ. How else are you going to be formed to be his body. John F. Kennedy said just over 55 years ago these profound words in his inaugural address to our nation. He said these words. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Those words reflect what it really means to be a body of Christ. Think about it for a moment. God did not create us not to serve. He created us to serve. God did not create us to be takers. He created us to be givers. God did not create us to hate. He created us to love. He created us to go and be the body of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you." He didn't say, "Don't do to others what you would have others not do to you." That's passive. Rather, he turned it upside down, and he's unique in all the ancient religions and philosophies, because even Judaism itself, it was a passive approach. No, Jesus said, we are obligated to go and do to others, to serve, to give, to be active, to get involved with others. First. That's the message. It's grounded in Christ because he gave us the example. And so I say on this Memorial Day weekend, ask not what your church can do for you, but first ask what you can do for your church. For it is when we look at the church through that lens that we will truly be the body of Christ. And our world will be changed until his coming again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.